So Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Let's just pray before Mike comes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this series that we're going to be looking at in the evenings of different scenes in Moses' life. And we just pray as Mike comes to open this passage up to us, to help us understand it afresh, that our hearts might be open to what you have to say to us. We pray that Mike would be clear and that we would be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen.
The people of God are in Egypt and they are slaves and it is brutal. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, we're given a window into their hearts at this time. Ezekiel 20 verse 7 says, and I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do you see what's happened? They've set their eyes on the idols of Egypt. You say, well, why? Why would they do that? Because they have been slaves a very long time, 400 years. And in all that time, they have looked for their God. There's no sign of him. And the truth is, we know how they feel. Because we watch what's happening in the Middle East, and our whole church is grieving the amazing young mother who died of cancer, and your boss humiliates you day after day because of your faith, and you've prayed for your children to believe, and we wonder where he is. Is he even real? Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe it's just us. He's just not that bothered about us. And if he's not that bothered about us, it's really hard to be bothered about him. And so, like the Israelites, we give our hearts to other things. We turn our eyes to other gods. We live for our work and our holidays and our retirement plans on the south coast, perhaps Torquay. The story the Israelites had heard from their parents and their grandparents was that their God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the one true God. And he made the world, and he made us, and he made us for himself to love him, to love his ways, to love his world. But the story they had heard is we've walked away from him, and you walk away from the God who is the source of goodness and life, and you end up slaves in a world of sin and death, and it's brutal. But the story was that the God who made us loves us, and he wants us back. And he promises to set his people free from the grip of sin and death and restore us to the life with him that we were made for. And so he called a man named Abraham, promised he would have as many descendants as there are stars, promised he'd lead him to a land to live with him again, promised that through his people he would restore the whole world to the life with him that we were made for, and it would be wonderful. And that is the story they have heard. And yes, the descendants of Abraham had multiplied greatly, but this is not it. This is not the land. Life in the land that God had promised. This is not, they are slaves. So where is he? There's no sign of him. But do you see at the end of chapter 2, we get a little note. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You see, they can't see him, but he sees them, and he's working out his plans in his time. And we read chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Remember Moses? Moses was an Israelite. He was brought up in an Egyptian palace. He tried to make a stand for his people, but you remember his people rejected him. They said, "Who appointed you ruler over us?" they said. So he had to flee, ended up in Midian. He'd been there 40 years, 40 years tending sheep. All that hot-headed enthusiasm for God's people, all that hope that his God would do something, it seems like a lifetime ago now. Maybe it was all just a story the people told. And then one Thursday, he's looking after his father-in-law's sheep, and he finds some good grazing on, do you see, end of verse 1, in Horeb, the mountain of God. Of course, Moses didn't at the time know it was the mountain of God. He wasn't looking for God. He was looking for grass. But God's people who are reading this in years to come, their ears prick up. Horeb? Horeb, that's Sinai. That is where God makes himself known to his people. That's where he shows us who he is. And that's what he does in Exodus 3. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we're given a heads up. Do you see? There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses from within a bush. The angel of the Lord, it's a phrase that's used when the Bible writers are talking about when God makes himself known to his people. That's what we're getting ready for. And the first thing he shows us is that he is real, that he is real. Moses doesn't know what to expect. I mean, he just sees a bush burning. At least he thinks it's burning. And then he realizes, hold on, whoa. This bush is on fire, but it doesn't seem to be burning up. The flames are rising into the sky, but the branches, they're not turning to ash. So he goes over and God calls him. Moses, here I am, says Moses. Verse 5, do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Holy ground. It's only the second time in the whole Bible that the word holy comes up. The first time was on the seventh day of creation. It was holy. It was set apart because it was not like any other days. Holy. And this ground is holy because the God who is making himself known here is holy. He is not like any other person, any other God Moses has ever encountered. And the Lord says, verse 6, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And you say, whoa, do you see what this means? Do you see what this means? It means the stories Moses has heard about God were real. I had an experience a bit like this a few years back. Only mine was sort of less to do with bushes. It was more to do with dolphins, actually. We were on a holiday in Cardigan Bay, and the rumor was that there were dolphins just off Penbryn where we were staying. And I just every day I took out my kayak. I was sort of frantically paddling around, looking for these dolphins. Nothing. No sign of any dolphins. I thought, it's just a story. And after a week or so, I was just paddling along. I wasn't even looking for the dolphins anymore. Suddenly, the backs of two dolphins broke the water in front of my kayak, crisscrossed in front of me. And whoa, hey, it wasn't just a story. It's real, right in front of me. I'd never seen dolphins up close. I could hardly breathe. Now you magnify that a million times, and that is Moses. The God of Abraham, he's not just a story, he's real, he's right in front of me. And for my money, the whole experience is pretty weird. I mean, there's talking flames that know his name. But Moses seems to have taken all this weirdness in his stride. But this is the moment he is terrified. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Of course. It's not just, oh, turns out that God is real. The God Moses had been told about, Abraham's God, is the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, the God who rules over all history, all nations, all people, and he is good. So good that he hates sin, that he sends floods and fire raining down on those whose sin messes up his world. That is the God Moses had heard stories about. That is the God Moses has spent the last 40 years wondering if he ever even existed. And that is the God who's now standing right in front of him. You see a dolphin up close, let me tell you, it leaves you kind of trembling in awe. I was shaking. You see the one true God up close. It's no accident that the Lord appears to him in fire. Because the thing about fire is it's so beautiful. You just want to gaze at it, but you can't because it hurts your eyes. And you just want to get closer, but you can't because it's not safe. And this is our God. Not just a story. but a fiery reality. You say, well, what about us? What are we supposed to do? I mean, sort of keep our eyes peeled for slightly unusual looking bonfires? I mean, what's this all? The pattern is that the God of the Bible makes promises, says he will show up, and he does. And that's how you know. That's how you know. He's not just a story. He is real because he shows up. And in Genesis, the Lord had said to Abraham that after 400 years, he would set his people free from slavery. And they're thinking, really? There's no sign of him. Is it just a story we told to keep us going? And no, because the Lord shows up. And as the story unfolds, he leads them to the land that he promised. And the great promise is that one day he will show up and he will set the whole world free from slavery to sin and death and restore his people to the life with him they were made for in a world made new. And God's people are going, really? Is that just a story we tell just to cheer us up? But then he shows up. The God who made himself known in the bush makes himself known in the person of his son. What did Paul say? We have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have seen the brilliant, shining, burning reality of God in the face of Christ. I wonder if for you, God is just a story. And the clue that he is just a story is we won't give our hearts to him. We won't really give our lives to him. We'll latch on to the bits of the story that we find helpful, and we'll skip the bits of the story we're not so keen on. But our Christian life, very much on our own terms. And in the end, when life is brutal, we will drift away. Because it's just a story. No. Our God is real. He's not just a way of seeing things. He's real. And you want to see he is real? Where do you look? You look at how he showed up in history, like he said he would. You look at Jesus Christ. You look at his life. You look at his death. You look at his resurrection. And you see our God is not just a theory of things. He is real. He is real in a way that means you can meet him like Moses met him. And the clue that you've met him, the clue that you've met the God who is real, you have hidden your face in fear of him. And you say, Mike, no, surely, no. I mean, no, come on. Fire and fear, that's an Old Testament sort of thing, yeah? Oh, but think of when the disciples, they're on the lake, and the storm blows up, and with a word, Jesus calms the wind and the waves. And we read, the disciples are so relieved. No, we read, that's when they are terrified. Who is this? The wind and the waves obey him. Who is this in our boat? Jesus, you say. Yeah, but who is Jesus? See, the Old Testament never promised that one day a nice man would show up to teach us nice things. The Old Testament promised that the one true God would himself come. The author of creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the judge of all nations, holy like fire. That's the one we've been waiting for. That's the one who has showed up. That's Jesus. And as the book of Exodus and the rest of the Bible unfolds, we see the wonder of how it is that the holy God makes it safe for us to come close to him, to stand in his presence and gaze on his beauty. But Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament reminds us our God is still a consuming fire. In other words, you don't play with fire. You don't play with Jesus. You don't give him a nod on Sundays and then go after other gods during the week. You see who he is, and the writer to the Hebrews says, you worship him with reverence and with awe, because he's not a story. He's not a story we tell. He is real. Like fire. And if he says, take off your sandals, you do not negotiate. You take them off. You do whatever he says. And you say, I hate this. I mean, if this is what our God is like, I wish he wasn't real. Because if he is holy like fire, if he's so different, so other, does he get me? Does he get what I'm going through? Does he care? He is real. Secondly, he cares. He cares. You catch the verbs in verse 7. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Literally, it's I have known their suffering. Isaiah 63 looks back at the Israelites in Egypt and says a beautiful thing. Says, in their affliction, he was afflicted. Isn't that beautiful? Not just this almighty God who knows about the suffering of his people, but this almighty God who in some way enters into the experience of the suffering of his people. Dr. David Knott is a surgeon in a London hospital. I found myself listening to him on the radio the other day. He was sharing his story. He said how 30 years ago, he was watching the footage of the war in Sarajevo, and he saw a young girl who was injured, who needed surgery, but there were no surgeons, so he went to Sarajevo. And he has spent the last 30 years going to war-torn places, to Afghanistan and Darfur and Iraq and Syria and Gaza. And he takes unpaid leave and he risks his life. And when everyone else is trying to leave, he walks towards the hurt. Would you say David Knott is a man who cares? Friends, that is our God. He sees, he hears, he knows the pain of his people, and he walks towards the hurt. He comes down. Verse 8, do you see? So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He comes down, and then he lifts his people up because he rescues them from the grip of the Egyptians, and he brings them out of life cramped together as slaves into a good and spacious land. And the land he's taking them to, we read, is a land of milk and honey, and that might not quite do it for us. Some kind of smoothie going on there, but it's shorthand for a land of blessing. A lot of grass, a lot of livestock, so lots and lots of nourishing milk. A lot of flowers, a lot of bees, so lots and lots of sweet, sweet honey. It is a land that tastes a little bit like Eden. It's going to be wonderful. And he says he's going to come down and lift his people up. And Moses is like, great, if that's what you're going to do, bring it on. But do you see in verse 10, there's a little twist. The Lord says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You see, the Lord is going to do it, but he's going to do it through Moses. That's the pattern. When the Lord rescues his people, he does it through one of his people. And we read on and we see that Moses is really not sure about this. He's kind of reluctant. He ends up saying, look, just send someone else, yeah? But in the end, the Lord does send Moses because that's the pattern. When he rescues his people, he does it through one of his people. And it's a pattern that points us to when the Father sends his Son to rescue us as one of us. Only where Moses is all reluctant, the Son says yes to his Father. He says yes with all his heart. And that blows me away. Because when it comes to suffering, you and I don't really have a choice, do we? I mean, it's what human sin has done. It's the world we are all just part of. It's what we're responsible for. It's just a brutal slavery we are all caught up in. We don't have a choice. But that in his love, the Son of God should leave the throne of heaven and choose to enter our world of suffering? What does John say? The Word, the one who is God, became flesh. Flesh sweats. Flesh gets hungry. Flesh gets tired. And I wonder, are you feeling overwhelmed at what lies ahead, what you face? He knows how that feels. Perhaps you're thinking, no one really understands you. His family didn't understand him. Maybe you're missing someone you love. He wept for a friend who died. Or maybe you feel let down. One of his best friends betrayed him. You see, there I am. I'm suspicious of a holy fire of a God. Why should I listen to him? Hey? Well, what does he know about what it's like to be me? What does he care? He knows. The poet Malcolm Guite puts it like this. He says, he knows the heart of all our hurts, the inside of all our sighs. This is our holy fire of a God. And this is how much he cares. That he sees your pain, that he hears your cries, and he comes down for you. He enters into your suffering and he comes down for you in order to lift you up. And you fast forward and you see how the Israelites end up traveling through the wilderness on their way to the land of milk and honey, and the journey is hard, and there are days when it does not look like their God cares for them. And so do you remember the people wobble? They grumble. They don't want to give their hearts to this God. They don't want to give their lives to him. They want to go back. And so Moses and the leaders of God's people throughout the Old Testament, whenever his people want to go back, you say, you want to know how much our God cares? Look at what he did to rescue us. How he came down and lifted us up and carried us to himself. That's who he is. And the New Testament says we are a lot like them. We hold back. We don't want to give our hearts to him because we look at our lives and it doesn't look like he cares. And if he doesn't care for us, it's really hard to care for him. And again and again, the Bible writers say, do not measure his love by looking at what's going on in your lives. Because brothers and sisters, what's going on in our lives is so hard to read. No, we measure his love by looking at what he did to rescue us. That's where he shows us who he is. He is the God who is a holy fire, who has come down to suffer with us and suffer for us in order to set us free from slavery, free from the grip of sin and death, and to lift us to life with him, land of milk and honey, a world made new. Friends, on the days when it's very hard to give our hearts to him, and you're not sure if he cares, that is where to look. Look to the cross. Look to our rescuing God. That's where I see how much he cares. He's real, he cares, and he's with us. He's with us. Do you see verse 11? But Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And the Lord says, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is who I am. And verse 12, I will be with you. This whole thing depends on my presence with you. And the sign that I am with you, I will be with you, verse 12, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You will worship God. That's you all. When all the people are worshiping God on this mountain, when I have set you free from Pharaoh, that's the sign. That's the sign that this is not something you cooked up. When you're all on the mountain, it's obvious that you're not there because you, Moses, schmoozed Pharaoh into letting his workforce go. It'd be so obvious. The only explanation for why you're all there is because I was with you. This whole thing depends on my presence with you. And Moses is like, verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? They've been using his name, the Lord, for generations. When they ask, what is his name? What they're asking is, hey, you've met him, Moses, yeah? What's he like? Can you tell us, is he up to this? I mean, can he really rescue us? And the answer the Lord gives to Moses is, Moses, in the same way that I am with you, tell them I am with them. Because verse 14, I am who I am. And friends, that is the kind of phrase that gives you a nosebleed, doesn't it? I am who I am? Are you just reading it? What? I am who I am? How does that help? And I was thinking, okay, we need to find a way to illustrate this. And then I realized the illustration was staring us in the face. It's right there in the passage. It's the bush. It's the bush. Normally, a fire depends on fuel, and the fuel runs out, and the fire burns down. But not this fire. Just burns and burns and burns. There's no beginning. There's no end. It just is. That is our God. I am who I am. He just is. So you ask me who I am, and I say things like, well, I'm from Bristol, I'm married to Claire, I'm the pastor of a church, I like fishing. I express who I am in terms of other things. My identity depends on other things. Not our God. Who he is does not depend on anything else. In fact, everything else depends on him. He just is. And that is good news. Because Moses, are you going to be able to rescue us? Kind of depends. It depends on the sort of mood Pharaoh's in. Moses, is your God going to be able to rescue us? Yes. Because he does not depend on anything. All things depend on him. He is the sovereign God. He is not captive to the twists and turns of history. He is Lord over history. So when he has a plan, nothing can stop it. It depends on nothing. That is good news. But there is more. The verb to be can mean just to exist. But it can have a more relational sense. Not just I am, but I am with you. That's how it is translated in verse 12. How am I going to do this? And the Lord says, I am with you. That is what will make all the difference. Do you see how this phrase, I am who I am, it's not just about the isness of God, but the withness of God. Again, look at the bush. God appeared to Moses. By fire, he shows he is there with Moses. By fire, he will show his people he is with them on the mountain. By fire, he will be with his people, leading them through the desert. You see, it's not just our God is, but our God is with his people. His isness and his withness, they don't depend on anything. His fire cannot burn out. That's why he said, you see that amazing thing he said back in chapter 3, verse 6. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and then they died. So that all kind of came to an end, that relationship. No, I am. I still am. Do you see his being with them doesn't even depend on their being alive? I am with you, he says, and I will never stop being with you, even in death. You are never beyond my reach. I'll be with you forever. So he says, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am the God who is with you, has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, you see, he says, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. That word Lord written like that is shorthand for the I am phrase. You see, they knew his name, but what does it mean? What is he like? Oh, it means he is the God who is with his people. We must come into land. Let me try and explain this a little bit, slightly foolishly. I am hopelessly squeamish, yeah? I faint at injections. I always tell the nurse, I say, look, I'm going to faint, so I need to be lying down. And they always go, oh, big lad, like you. And they put me in a chair. It's not my fault. They have to pick me up off the floor. Yeah? Not so much now. But in the early days of being a pastor, what I dreaded more than anything else, hospital visits. Just the smell of them. And I was kind of losing color. The first person I had to visit in hospital was a guy called Anthony. And he had a clot in his veins. And in my mind, oh, what had they done? I imagine they'd had to suck his veins out and hang them up like spaghetti and clear them out with a pipe cleaner. I wasn't going to last 3 minutes with Anthony. So I asked my wife, Claire, if she would come with me. I said, Anthony would really love to see you. I think he'd really appreciate that, Anthony. Anthony would love to. She saw straight through me. But it worked. I managed. I could face it because she was with me. And it meant she could be all interested in the medical details and I could focus on the spot just above Anthony's head and think of what was happening in the test match. And the doctor came and said, I'm really sorry, I'm going to have to ask you to go, I'm straight out. That's how I did hospital visits. And people always thought, how kind of Claire. She's doing it for me. I could manage because she was with me. And then a few years ago, I got very ill. I got a very serious cancer that had spread everywhere. And I was admitted to hospital. And Claire was with me as much as she could be. She was amazing. But I remember this low point. They took me for a scan at 3 o'clock in the morning. They wheeled me through the dimly lit underbelly of the Bristol Royal Infirmary, and they left me on a trolley in the corridor, 3 in the morning. And I'm thinking, I hope somebody knows I'm here. And I was in so much pain in my spine. And the doctor said, they said I was spiraling down. And I was so scared. And I just wanted Claire to be with me. But she couldn't be. And it's not that she didn't want to be. It's that she was limited by her creatureliness. She didn't know I was in the corridor. She was asleep. She wouldn't have been allowed in anyway. I was out of her reach. And I felt so alone. So low. And then I felt the Lord saying to me, you're out of her reach, but you are never out of mine. I am with you. And that changed everything. Changed everything. Was it just wishful thinking? No, because look at who our God is. Look at Jesus. What do they call him? Emmanuel, God with us. What did he say? I'll be with you to the very end of the age. Can he really be with us, Jesus, a carpenter? Remember Jesus talking to the religious leaders. He says, what did he say? Before Abraham was born, I am. And they pick up stones. They get the outrage of what he is claiming. Who do you think you are? I just am. He's using Exodus 3 language. He's saying he just is. He is the God who has no beginning and no end. There's no end, therefore, no end to his being with us. And to show us he's not constrained by anything, he rises from the dead. Nothing constrains him. Nothing constrains his being. Nothing constrains his being with us. Which means nothing can happen in your life that puts you out of his reach. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. And at the very worst of my illness, well-meaning friends would say things like, Mike, you got this. No, I had not got this. I was weak. And I was in pain, and I was very scared, and I was facing death. I had not got this. But I realized slowly, very slowly, he had got me. And will never let me go. Even in death, I'm not beyond his reach. It's his presence that makes all the difference. Meant I could face tomorrow. Because it's not about who I am. It's about who he is. He is with us. Friends, what do you face tomorrow? Chronic illness? Losing a job? A new start? A child with long-term needs? And you say, how can I manage? Well, there's lots you don't know But there's one thing you do know, is whatever you face, you never face it alone. Because he is with you. And sometimes that is all we know. But in the end, it is all we need to know. He is with you. He is with you. And his presence will lead you through the wilderness of this world and will get you home. Nothing can stop him. The fire will never burn out. And he will raise you up in a land of milk and honey, in a world made new, and wipe every tear dry. Friends, think of how we resist him. And we say, I don't want to give him my life, because we fear he'll ruin it. And so we set our eyes on other gods. Will you look at our God? And will you see that if we belong to the God who is real and the God who cares and the God who is always, always with us, if we belong to him, that is not our misery. That is our comfort. That is our joy. That is why we worship him with all our lives. Don't you think? Anyone? Don't you think? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. And we're sorry for what we don't see it. And we set our eyes on other gods. And we pray that you would give us such a vision of who you are that it would be our joy to give our lives to you. Amen.